Open your Bibles to John, the fourth chapter. As you do so, I want to say a couple of things. One is, just to underscore some of the things that we heard in the last hour. I didn't have the privilege that so many of you had of being reared in a Christian home. The Lord saved me in high school, and that was His good and wise plan for my life. But sometime early on in my Christian experience, Deuteronomy 6, where God declares the covenant responsibility to know His Word that we might teach it to our children and our going in and out, our rising up and sitting down, just gripped my heart and made me want to have a family and to have children and grandchildren. And that is a biblical passion, as you have heard tonight. And now, having grandchildren and seeing them being reared in the Lord, seeing my children as adults ahead of where I was when I was parenting at their age, that is indeed a glorious privilege. You've heard from many different perspectives this week that need to be looking to the future. And just may God's Spirit grip you with that reality. Second thing is, all of us here as speakers want to be available, and if somebody wants to talk over dinner at some other time, please feel free to just let me know. I try to make it around different tables and things, but we are here for you. And so if you've got something you want to talk about, it doesn't even have to be about my messages or whatever, just please take that initiative. I would appreciate it. Let's stand now for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 26. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak with you am He. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that You would take Your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and by the same Spirit grant that it be preached to us with a holy power. Give light, unction, and power. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, when you were little children, you had lots of rules that your parents used to govern your life and to keep you safe. You perhaps had to play only in the backyard. You surely couldn't go out or cross the street by yourself. You had to eat certain things. You had a very early bedtime. Just lots of rules, and looking back, you recognize that those rules were to govern you because you could not govern yourself. But even as Mr. Priola has shown us, that as you've become young adults, a great majority of those rules are laid aside. It would be quite strange if your parents said that you can only play in the backyard, and you may not cross the street, and you must go to bed at 8 o'clock at night. No, as you matured, the need of all those extra rules was gone. Now, the reality enforced by that need wasn't gone. The need to be careful, to protect yourself, don't walk out in front of speeding cars. Try to get enough sleep when you're not here at Worldview Week. And so the reality hasn't changed. But because now you're mature, you're becoming self-governing, you're making, Lord willing, wise decisions, then you don't need all of those extra parental rules. Well, now, that's kind of the analogy the Apostle Paul uses to talk about the function of a great portion of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law in the Old Covenant. Paul says in Galatians that the Old Covenant church were children in their minority. And because they were children in a minority, God governed them with many more external rules. Now, every one of those external rules, if you look at the law of God, is related to the 10 words. Merely ways of helping the church in her childhood to be safe and to conform to the law of God. But in the New Covenant, as Paul says, we've come into our maturity. We've come into the age of the Holy Spirit. And thus those ceremonial laws and others of the laws that were simply governing the people in particular minority-type relationships, well, God's placed them aside. They've accomplished their purpose. They've been fulfilled. We are now in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, the same moral law exists, but by the Spirit's working in us, we are enabled now to make those wise decisions according to the law of God. Now, if we take this scenario and apply it to worship, we see that for some people a tension or problem develops. For there are those that say that the very careful regulation of worship, as we looked at it last night in Exodus chapter 20, that was for the church in her minority when she was worshiping God at the temple and at the tabernacle and the temple. And she needed that. Moreover, the exercises of the temple were prophetic, they were typical, they were to point forward to the true temple. So now that Christ has come and these temple exercises have been fulfilled and laid aside, there is no need for such careful regulation of the worship of God. For after all, we are in the age of the Spirit. Some of these same people will suggest that, in fact, because of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, the focus of the New Testament is not on corporate worship. All of life is worship. We, the priests of God, are offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And thus, yes, we worship God, but it's not as important that we worship God corporately. And as long as we, as I said this morning, we do the general things that God commands, He leaves it to the wisdom of men how to develop those things. Well, is that true? And what difference does it make for us in the New Testament that we worship in the age of the Holy Spirit? How is that reflected in our worship? Well, these are the kind of questions that I hope to answer tonight from John chapter 4. This remarkable conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. Now, you'll notice as we read the chapter that Jesus' popularity was becoming too intense at this time in his ministry, and so he determines to go back into Galilee. And there's this very interesting phrase in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, there was no geographical necessity of passing through Samaria. That was the most direct route. But some of the more persnickety Jews would, in fact, not pass through Samaria. They would go across the Jordan River, around Samaria, and back into the Promised Land. Because, after all, the Samaritans were, well, at best, half-breeds. Superstitious people who wanted to claim, as we can see in this conversation, some kinship to the Jews, but in fact had nothing to do with them. Perhaps you remember that when the Assyrians conquered the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, they deported the majority of the people. They brought then in peoples from other lands to populate the land, and the remnant of Jews that were left intermarried with those people, and thus the Samaritans developed. And then they sent in some priests because of the superstitious fears of the people, because Jehovah was, in fact, chasing them very severely. And eventually, this kind of half-baked religion grew up as well that claimed a relationship to the patriarchs and to Judaism. But, of course, the centers of worship had been established by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, and that continued. And the woman was quite correct when she said that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so Jesus could have bypassed Samaria, as some Jews did. So what does it mean that he had to pass through Samaria? And the little Greek word that's used here means it was a necessity. The necessity was he had an appointment. He had a divine appointment with this immoral woman at the well in Samaria. The conversation with the woman is in itself an excellent paradigm for evangelism. Just think about some of the things that Jesus does. He begins by asking a favor of her. A very wise thing to use as you develop relationships with non-Christian friends. And then he incites her curiosity. And then he begins to stir up her spiritual restlessness by offering to her a water different from the water which she'd come to draw from the well. And as these needs begin to bubble up within her, he brings the law of God to bear on her. You see, he doesn't stay with her felt needs, not even with her restlessness. He sets before her her real need, and that is her sin, by specific application of the law of God. Go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's right. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands. And the man with whom you now live is not your husband. Now, it's her response to Jesus that lays the foundation for the passage tonight that we're going to examine with respect to New Covenant worship. And the response, well, her first statement is somewhat humorous, isn't it? Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He just laid her bare. You know, he just laid out her whole life in front of her. He's a stranger. He'd never seen her before. Hadn't passed that way before as far as she knew. And yet he had just exposed her in the very depth of her depravity. And then she asked a question. Now, you could simply say she's trying to change the subject. After all, she does not want to talk about her immorality. But I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. Because the question that she asked is exactly what she would ask if she now really had been convicted of her sin. Because the question she asked is, how do I deal with my sin? Because she recognized that there were two answers. There was the Samaritan answer, and there was the Jewish answer. And so let's give her the benefit of the doubt with her question, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus takes her question at face value. He answers it sincerely, and he uses his answer to her question to set before us the great principle of New Covenant worship. In verses 21 through 26, the Holy Spirit is showing us that because God is a Spirit, on the basis of the perfect work of His Son, He is seeking a people in all places to worship Him in spirit and truth. Because God is a Spirit, on the basis of the perfect work of His Son, He is seeking a people in all places, all nations, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to develop three things from these verses. We're going to look at the principle of New Covenant worship, the character of New Covenant worship, and the necessity of New Covenant worship. To do so, keep in mind, we're trying to answer the primary question, how is New Covenant worship different from Old Covenant worship? What does it look like? How is it to be regulated and conducted? Well, in Jesus' answer, he first lays out the principle of New Covenant worship. In verses 21 and 22, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He says it again in verse 23. "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Jesus announces a radical change in worship. He begins, though, by defending the truth that true religion was found amongst the Jewish people. And that, in fact, up until this time, and in a sense for the next couple of years, Jerusalem was the center of true religion. Salvation was of the Jews. As was pointed out in the last hour, being a Jew wasn't simply an ethnic thing. There are plenty of illustrations in the Bible of Gentiles who joined themselves to the covenant people because they had come to believe in Jehovah. One of my favorites is a man who had a very strange nickname, Uriah the Hittite. Now you know about him because of how King David did him in. But who were the Hittites? Why in the world would a good Jewish boy want a nickname of this cursed people, the Hittites? Well, obviously, it was a badge of grace. Either Uriah or his daddy or his granddaddy sometime along the way had been converted, incorporated into the covenant people, assigned an inheritance, as Ezekiel explains, in the tribe of Judah, and he had become one of David's mighty men. And so if you wanted to be a servant of Jehovah, you had to become part of Jehovah's people. And to worship Jehovah, the center of that worship was to be at the temple. There were the sacrifices and all the priestly rituals, all the things that were done to keep this conduit between God and his people. In a sense, the temple then was like the center of the spokes that went out to all the other worship centers, all the synagogues, and all of the cities and villages of Israel. They were all related to the sacrificial system. Morning and evening offerings, special offerings, the continual blood offering, substitutionary sacrifices in the place of God's people. And so salvation was of the Jews, and one had to get right with God through the Jewish ceremonial sacrificial system. That's how things work. So Jesus says, you Samaritans have it all wrong. What you have is a false religion, and no, you can find no reconciliation with God through your false religion. But then he announces this radical change. He says, woman, believe me. Now, the address woman you recognize in the Gospels in Greek is not the way we would often use the term today. It's a sign of respect, the same word Jesus used to address his mother, for example, in John chapter 2. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Jesus is announcing a very radical change. Salvation has been of the Jews. The temple was necessary. It was the center of God's meeting with his people. But now something was happening. And what is that something? What is this thing, this hour that has come upon them? It's the presence of Christ himself, God incarnate. Notice that the woman says to him in verse 25, I know that the Messiah, that's the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king of God, is coming. So even the Samaritans had some messianic expectation. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus now makes one of the most remarkable statements in the early Gospels. He tells that woman, in the plainest language possible, I am the Messiah. You realize he never told the Jews that? He used the title Son of Man because he knew they had all these misconceptions about Messiah. He kept hidden from them through the great portion of his ministry that he was God's Messiah. He was the God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. But here is this immoral Samaritan woman, and as she comes to this point now of expressing some hope for the Messiah, he says, I am he. And it's because he is the Messiah, because he is God incarnate, because he's come to fulfill the covenant and to obey the law of God and to give his life as the perfect sacrifice, because he's the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, for all of these reasons, the time is coming and now is. He is the change. There's a major shift that takes place because of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, all that point our attention to the fact that we've got to recognize a change in life and in worship because of the New Covenant era are correct. But now, what is this change? Jesus now is the temple and the priest and the sacrifice. And at the completion of his earthly ministry, in his crucifixion, burial, death, resurrection, and ascension, everything that was going on at the temple was fulfilled. All the Levitical things, all of the sacrifices and the processionals and the great priestly bands and all these things were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared that he himself is the temple. Remember he said, destroy it in 3 days, I'll rebuild it, referring to his resurrection from the dead. He is the temple, and we are engrafted into him as living stones in that temple. So we also are the temple of God. And Christ, by his Spirit, indwells us individually and corporately. And here then is the change. This is the great principle that he tells this benighted woman, that a time is coming and is now dawning when all people shall worship God in all places. In other words, no longer would one
have to unite himself to the Jewish people in order to be converted. In a sense, this was already happening in the days of the apostolic missionary enterprise. You read in the Gospel or in Acts about these God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were Gentiles who had come to believe in Jehovah, but had not gone through the rites of cleansing and the men of circumcision in order to be incorporated into the body of the Old Covenant people. And so it was already in the process of happening. But now we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for people of all the nations of the earth, of every tribe and tongue and kindred and people, they all, from all the nations, the elect are being engrafted into the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into union with Him. And thus, the people of God are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have any ethnic identity. We are the people of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. Here, we are pilgrims passing through. And because of that, then we have no longer a central place of worship. Our Savior says, wherever two or three of us are gathered together in His name, there He is in our midst. And thus God's people are worshiping Him now throughout the world in great church buildings, under a council tree in Karamoja, Uganda, in storefronts, in homes. The church now is where the people of God are, where the Spirit's at work, giving them the ordinances and office bearers and sacraments. And that's the great principle. Now, with that, the priesthood passes away, right? The Levites and the Levitical priest, their role is fulfilled now, and we, under Christ Jesus, all are priests. Each one of us now has this free access to God wherever we are through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, there is now in the New Testament an interesting theme that develops. Because we are the priest of God, the temple of God, serving God, the New Testament writers take the language of the temple and of the sacrifices and apply it to Christian living. Let's just take one example, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, an acceptable service. There's that word service of worship. Christian living is, in fact, the offering of sacrifices to God. All of life for the priest of God is sacred. As we were reminded this earlier today, God has callings for us, and those callings are sacred callings, whatever they are, for legitimate God callings, for legitimate vocations, they're sacred, and we perform them as priests of God, as we serve God in all of life. Now that's true. And those that want to emphasize the fact, well, the New Testament really does emphasize all of life as worship, it does. But there's no dichotomy, as we've already noted, between all of life being worship and the special service of worship offered to God in His special presence. We looked at that distinction in passing Monday night from Psalm 100. Let me illustrate it for you in this way. Imagine that we all lived on the estates and in the lands of a great and glorious king. And we had different responsibilities. Some would keep his house, some would run his farm, milk his cows, would do commerce, some would be in his army. And every one of us, as we did our service, were serving the king. It was service rendered to the king. He's a glorious king. We loved him, and so we did these things to him, for him. But then, on stated occasions, the king held a special court in his palace. And all of us were to come. And we would dress up in our best clothing. And there was a certain protocol, an order, an etiquette that would be followed when we come to the court. And this also was service offered to the king, and it was in fact the highest service that we would offer to the king. Well, that's the relationship of life as worshiping God in all that we do, and our daily Sabbath convocations, where we come now with a higher protocol into the king's presence corporately to honor him. But now, if you lived on the king's estate and you were a rebel and you didn't love the king, you weren't really carefully serving him in what you did, if you came to his court, well, you might be embarrassed, you might be fearful, or you might even not care to come. Because what you would do at court would have a direct relationship to how you were serving the king the other days of your life. And so it is with us. We can't separate life as worship and corporate worship. For God tells us that we are to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. It's as we're offering our lives as continual sacrifices to God, exercising our priestly responsibilities in all of our callings and in the pursuit of godliness. It's as we do that that we come in a continuity into the court of the King on the Sabbath. If you're living a life of hypocrisy, if you're living in rebellion against the king, if you don't really care to serve the king, then your service on the Lord's Day will at best be hollow. It could be full of dread. It could be just boring for you. And it's a definite insult to him. So yes, because of the fulfillment of the priesthood in Christ, because of the fact that you and I are priests, life is a spiritual service that we offer to God. That spiritual service still comes to its highest expression in our weekly corporate worship. Well, that's a bit of the principle. Now, in these remarks, Jesus goes on to give us the characteristics then of New Covenant worship. Part of the question is, how does it look? How does it look in comparison to Old Covenant worship? Notice that Jesus uses two terms to describe the character of New Covenant worship. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is, and the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now these two words, they're the pillars of New Testament worship. We are to worship God in spirit. We live now in the age of the Spirit. And the symbolic things, the ceremonial things, the things that kept us under close and tight control have been fulfilled and laid aside. We walk now in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. We recognize that the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. But it's in the ascension of Christ that the fullness of the Spirit has been given to us as the New Covenant Church. We are the people of the Spirit. We're born again by the power of the Spirit. We live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And thus, our worship is in the Spirit of God. And that's intimated, as we saw last night, in the Second Commandment. God is a Spirit. We don't worship Him in a carnal manner. We don't worship Him through images and likenesses or the inventions of men. But in the New Covenant now, that's ratcheted up. We're breathing a different air. We live in the supernatural environment of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of Christ indwells us, we are in union with God, as we are God's temple. And thus, our worship takes on a living vitality. It is a direct result of the Holy Spirit. More of that in a moment. The second pillar is that we are to worship God in truth. Now, in the Gospel of John, this phrase, in truth, has a very particular meaning. And it means primarily we're to worship God in light of the fullness of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He is the truth of God. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. as the truth of God, he has fulfilled, we've already seen, all of the Old Testament types and figures and prophecies, all that pointed to him. He now embodies their reality. He now conveys the truth of all of God's exercises to us in his own person. And thus our worship is absolutely dependent on Christ having fulfilled all of God's requirements and our union with him. Now, brief definitions then of spirit and truth. Let's work out these characteristics under a number of headings. What does it mean that we then worship in spirit and truth? Well, in the first place, it means that we worship now with a new, bold, filial affection. We are worshiping God in an intimate way as Father. Notice the play on words that we have in this passage of Scripture. The Samaritan woman talks about Jacob, you know, being their father in verse 12. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And then she goes on to say, well, our fathers, in verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. You see, she was trying to get some covenantal connection. But notice how Jesus plays off of that with this emphasis on God as Father. Verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You see what he's doing? He is lifting up the very special and peculiar concept that God is the Father of his people. Now, again, that's not an unknown concept in the Old Covenant. God himself said to Pharaoh, let my children go. There was some idea that he was the Father of his Old Covenant people. But it's in the New Covenant that this glorious doctrine of adoption, that God is our Father, and in Christ Jesus we have all of the privileges of the sons of God, it's in the New Covenant that this comes to a new, heightened focus. And so, God no longer has us at arm's length. You see, in the Old Covenant, there was a sense they were at arm's length, isn't it? They were two chambers removed. And though the priest could go in the first chamber, had to every day to perform exercises, only once a year, one priest, into the very special presence of God. But you see, Christ, when he died, that temple veil was rent from top to bottom. And what was being symbolized? The way now is wide open. And you need to understand that, yes, when you pray, in your private prayers and family worship, but when we come together as the church of God, we're coming to our Father who art in heaven. Your Father. You're coming not just as servants. You're coming as children. And that is a heart reality of New Covenant worship that we need to remember. For it makes us bold and it stirs up our own affections as we come to him. And so our worship is theocentric. It comes to God as Father. But it's also Christocentric. Because we've already seen, who is it that makes this possible? We could not have God as our Father if Christ were not our Savior, could we? It's because of his perfect work, his perfect obedience imputed to us for righteousness, his perfect satisfaction of divine justice imputed for us so that our sins are forgiven, and God has constituted us and declares us to be righteous in his sight, judicially. But Christ didn't just accomplish our justification. We're told in Galatians chapter 4 that his redemption has accomplished our adoption. You see, it's through Christ that we worship. It's because we're in Christ that we worship. And our Savior needs to become much more precious to us much more frequently on our minds and much more often repeated in our sermons. For He is our hope. It's our union with Him. Like the Apostle Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wasn't saying he didn't preach the whole counsel of God. He wasn't saying you don't preach a worldview. But everything has to be tethered to Christ. Without Christ, you and I are nothing. And so our worship must be Christocentric. This is why we pray in the name of Christ. It's not that every prayer has to be said in the name of Jesus, but there must be the conscious reality. And our worship, when we come to the presence of God, when that apostolic salutation is said, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the realization, Christ has opened the door. And thus our worship must be full of the Lord Jesus Christ as our hearts. And I would just ask you again tonight, my friends, is your heart full of Christ? Are you resting in Him and Him alone for salvation? Is He your hope? Do you understand that He is the beautiful door through which you enter into the Holy of Holies? It's because of Him that God is your Father. And it's because of Him that the Holy Spirit indwells you. Which leads to the third aspect, and that is of spirit and truth. Well, obviously, our new covenant worship is going to be a spirit-filled worship. It's, to coin a word, to be pneumocentric. That the Spirit is the enabler. That begins with His work of regeneration, engrafting us by faith into union with Christ, indwelling us, and empowering us then to obey as the servants of Jehovah and to worship. And so we are to be worshiping consciously in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Not in our own strength and might. We ought not to do anything in our own strength and might. We ought to pray over everything. Because then we are confessing our dependence on the Spirit of God. Tonight I was trying to help my friends the Simpsons. The back part of their van, the seat was jammed. And it occurred to me as we're doing this that I should be asking God to help us figure out how to do this. I just silently uttered a brief prayer, and I promise you, immediately, I looked at it, and I knew what to do. I wasn't in any vision and revelation, just simply living in dependence upon God is honored when we do that. And always help us that quickly. But, I mean, surely it's your experience. My wife's read about this. You know, we lose something, she tries to, let's stop and pray. Should have done that 5 minutes ago. Let's stop and pray. We stop and pray. We give the honor to God. We recognize that He's in charge of all things. And immediately, trace a step back. Know the keys. You see, you should pray over your homework, over your test, over tilling the soil, fixing the car, preparing a meal, whatever it is. We do it in dependence upon the Spirit. And not to do so is idolatry. And so our worship is to be done in an active dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now that really is a remarkable promise in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus is teaching us to perseveringly pray, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, and then He promises us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ that we're told in Isaiah 11 is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of counsel and fear, the Spirit of knowledge and strength. That's God's Spirit in us for all those things. And we need to live in a very conscious dependence on Him for holiness, but for all things. And that's walking in the Spirit. Not divorced from the Word of God, not divorced from the law of God. In fact, it's the Spirit, our catechism teaches us, that Christ, our prophet, by His Word and Spirit reveals to us God's will for our salvation. And that means our sanctification. It means serving Him in all of life. But particularly, how does this living in the Spirit work itself out in worship? Well, there are three principles here under the spirituality of worship that I want to remind you about tonight. The first is, if we worship in the Spirit, it's going to be heart worship. Now here is where I condemn myself. You know, in Mark chapter 7, our Savior is quoting Isaiah 29 to expose the Pharisees and their traditional formalistic religion. And that Isaiah prophecy, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." We like to focus on verse 7. It's a great verse for teaching the regular principle of worship. They're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, the traditions of men, and they were not acceptable. But you know, we pretty much ignore verse 6. And verse 6 is what it is to worship in the Spirit. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." How many times does that mark our experience of worship? We know all the words, the right words, the right behavior, when to stand, when to sit. We know the hymns. So often our hearts are not engaged by that. Oh, it's a well-regulated worship. We have crossed all of our T's and dotted all of our I's. We can have a good conscience about that. But it's a dead worship. It is not coming out of faith and from hearts of love to God. Now, my friends, this is where I struggle. With my mind wandering again, as you've been told, now is the time to develop these disciplined mental habits. I can swear to you before God that I still have bad habits of worship that I developed as a teenager. Now is the time to develop true practice of heart worship. And it's entails what we talked about Monday night, the need of preparation. We can't worship from the heart if we've not prepared our hearts before we gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Through examination and confession of sin and looking to Christ and meditating on the beauty and glory of God. Preparation is the primary way to avoid your mind's wandering in worship. Then we have to learn to worship with skill. We have to keep coming back to the Spirit, casting ourselves on Him, confessing our sins even as we worship. "Lord, my mind's wandering again in the middle of this psalm. Forgive me." We see, when we do that, we're taking God's name in vain. And we are honoring Him with our lips, and our hearts are far from Him. But spiritual worship means that our hearts, well, that's the place of the sacrifice. That's where the reality of the communion takes place. Now, as I say this, what does it do? It just simply drives us all back to Christ, doesn't it? For most of us fail miserably here, but I don't leave you there. Yes, I want you convicted about that. I want you determined to address that, but I want to keep bringing you back to Christ. That's what conviction of sin should do for us. Always back into the arms of Christ. It makes us aware of our need of Christ. And then we cry out for the ministry of the Spirit. And so, spiritual worship must be in dependence upon the Holy Spirit out of faith and love. Second aspect of this worshiping in the Spirit is that it's going to be a simple worship. Here we get to the heart of the change. Because all of the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ, and we are now the priest of God, all of those rituals, all of them that were tied up with the priesthood of the Levites, they've all been fulfilled. And God has left us a very simple worship because the emphasis now is on the heart. Now, it was always on the heart, but God was using all these externals to help them. But now, because we have the Spirit, most of the externals are stripped away. And we don't need to bring them back, as some people are doing today. God's left us two externals, the sacraments. And they're glorious, and they're God's wise way of condescending to our weaknesses and speaking to us, as we've already noted, as whole people. Otherwise, our worship is marked by a beautiful biblical simplicity. I use another word to talk about it with my students: portability. New covenant worship is portable. You could actually carry it in your pockets or in your briefcase. And that's because it can be in any place and under any circumstances. Because all we need is a Bible, a jug of wine, some bread, and some water. That's all we need to worship God. And it's the simplicity. I believe that this is working out, that it's all people in all places. And in fact, if some of you are wrestling with the covenant and with covenant baptism, the doctrine of portability is another argument against immersion. It's not portable. And so often you can't even do it where you worship. I took my grandchildren a long walk around Fish Pond Lake up there in Letcher County. And we got around the back side, and Abigail, who just turned 7, said, "Papa, last time we were up here walking around, there were some people baptizing people down there. You said they had to come out to the lake to baptize." But that, I think, denies the spiritual principle of simplicity, of portability. The third aspect of spiritual worship is reverence. And we've already touched on reverence. But if we are worshiping God the Father through the Son, dependence upon the Holy Spirit, our worship is to be marked with awe and wonder. Deeply reverent. We come into the presence of the Holy King. And there's no place then for the what John Murray calls the jocularity, the MC approach to leading worship. The sermon, somebody was telling me today about a church in South Florida where the sermon's basically one-liner after another. And that person actually told an elder, "Well, if you're not comfortable with this, if you really want to be fed in sermons, you better go elsewhere." What blasphemy. How we lead worship, how we behave in worship, as I've already said, how we dress in worship, how we conduct ourselves, is to be reverent. Now, some people criticize us, and perhaps this is something that you've wrestled with as young people, because when you say Reformed worship, it emphasizes reverence, and there's no room for celebration, there's no room for joy. Understand, in the Bible, these are not antithetical. Psalm 2 says to fear the Lord with joy. That it's a joyous reverence. God is our Father. We're coming with love and affection and with boldness, but He's God. And we must not forget that He's God. Listen to different sermons lately, and one of the things that really bugs me is these preachers that they just slip from preaching into this kind of really familiar address at the close of their sermons to God, or you hear the prayers, you know, "Oh God, we just now want to." You know, there's just an absence of reverence in how we address this glorious and holy being. And so spiritual worship is to be marked with worship from the heart. It's simple, and it is to be reverent. And so we see that it's theocentric, Christocentric, pneumocentric, and the fourth thing about it is regulated by the truth of God's Word. Now, when I define truth, I said as John uses the term truth, he's focusing primarily on Jesus Christ, the truth of God. But who gave the second commandment? Jesus Christ, the truth of God. He is the revealer as God the Son. Second commandment is part of God's moral law. It is unchangeable. And thus, when he says that our worship is to be in truth, it is to be regulated by the truth of God's Word exactly as it was in the Old Covenant. The change is not in the regulation. Well, we've seen then the principle of New Covenant worship and some of the characteristics of it. Look briefly in the third place at its necessity, and Christ expresses that to this dear lady in two ways. In the first place, it's what God desires. For he says to her in verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." I've already referred to this in the earlier sermon. Why did God save you? To have a people who would serve him and worship him. And it's God's desire, as he seeks you out, as he has sought you out through the covenant, or as he has come to you as you were living apart from him and his people, and solemnly drew you unto himself. Why did he seek you out? Have a people for his own possession, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, we see how serious such worship is. Not only does God desire it, God's nature demands it. For the other thing that Jesus says, and we saw it last night as well, that God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He is a finite, an infinite, holy, glorious spirit. He then dictates to us how we are to worship. It must be a spiritual worship. It must be heart to God in communion and adoration and fellowship. It must be by his revelation, because he's the infinite spirit. He alone can tell us what is pleasing to him in worship. It's not only does the regulation remain, but such worship is absolutely necessitated by the nature of God and by the will of God. And to seek to worship him by human invention, to worship him in ways that are not revealed to us in Scripture, is not to worship this God who is a spirit. Not to come to him as obedient children, as to a father. And so, I trust I've answered the question. Yes, a radical change has occurred. The worship now of the New Covenant Church is all kinds of people in all kinds of places. The worship that's given to God as Father, through Christ in the fulfillment of all of his mediatorial work and the exercise of that work now, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, regulated by the Word of God. Does it look different? It looks very different from the temple. It looks very little different from the synagogue. But the great animating principle is the Holy Spirit, who invigorates us and brings us into a sweet and intimate communion of God and his children. Amen. Our Father, we bless and praise you that you answer these questions for us, that your word does not leave doubts as to how we should approach you today in the new covenant. We thank you for the beauty of the worship that you have provided for us. We thank you for the sweet power of the Spirit who indwells us, the glory of Christ who has redeemed us, and your love, dear Father, which you've bestowed upon us. May we worship you well from our hearts. May we prepare ourselves to be good worshipers, that we might then affect the next generations and your church in her worship. In Christ's name, amen.